Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel chapter 47 this evening. Ezekiel 47, and as we conclude the book and have communion this week. It's funny that I forget the very thing that Jesus says don't forget last time. See how prone he knew we were to forget? So, Ezekiel 47. Again, we are looking at the millennial period. It began with a temple that Christ, that God would indwell, that Christ would indwell, that would last forever. So we know that this time, even though we don't, as I've shared, fully understand the sacrifices and all that are going on, and some people have a problem with it, although I've shared with you, I personally believe the reason for the sacrifices during the thousand-year reign, the millennial period, is really a picture of the story of redemption, Christ being the centerpiece, and they're ruling and reigning with him from that millennial temple that will be reconstructed. A picture for those who are still living on planet Earth, who are not believers. You see, they will get to experience what it's like to live under the perfect authority, God. Satan, bound for 1,000 years, will be loosed at the end of that time, and of course, many will rebel, even though they have partaken of the perfect leader, the perfect ruler. They will still rebel against that authority as their flesh, aligned with the deception and the lies of the enemy, turn against Christ, against us in that time. And then, of course, the Lord at that point will deal with and completely, you know, put it down, any kind of rebellion at all, and a new heaven and a new earth will be brought forth out of that. But here we are in the millennial period, and we see here in Ezekiel chapter 47, last time we saw the courts, you know, and we saw the kitchen, the place of preparation, finished there in the temple, and talk to you a little bit about the importance of preparing in the kitchen where the priests were, that these people may be fed, and the importance of spending time daily in preparation before the Lord. Now we move into chapter 47, and we read there, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple." And there, as Ezekiel is standing in the door of this millennial temple, he sees water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. So here we see this temple reconstructed, and Ezekiel sees water flowing out of this temple, a river, really, that will flow from the temple eastward and south towards the Dead Sea and towards the Mediterranean Sea. How do I know that? Well, Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." And so we see here that this river, Ezekiel speaks of the fact that it flows into the Dead Sea. And as a result of flowing into the Dead Sea, of course, the sea will live again, because the saltiness, as the water begins to flow in, you see, it will begin to have an outflow as well, going down south. And there will be water flowing into the Mediterranean from this river that is coming out of the temple. It says in verse 3, and when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, the measuring man shows up again. We see this measuring man a lot here. And he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 again and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Now the amazing thing about this river in the temple is it would appear that it starts out as a trickle there in the temple. But then as Ezekiel moved 1,000 cubits is approximately 1,750 feet. When he measured out 1,750 feet from the temple, it was ankle deep. He measured out another 1,750 feet. It was knee deep. He measured out another 1,750 feet. It was waist deep. He measured out another 1,750 feet. And guess what? It was too deep. Couldn't swim it. I mean, only for swimming at that point. I find this interesting because if you add that up, it's 7,000 feet. Seven is the number of what? Completeness. And man, when you get 7,000 feet away, which is a little over a mile, mile and a half almost, this river is over your head. You see, the reason I think this is cool and amazing is because the river appears to get deeper and deeper, though there are no other rivers or tributaries flowing into this river. What would that say to you and me? Well, it appears, obviously, for those of us who are looking at it, that this water is flowing supernaturally. Starting out in the temple. Flowing out of the temple, it doesn't say it flows through the temple. It says it begins in the temple and flows out of the temple. It appears here that it is some kind of supernatural river that God has brought forth. And I believe it is. You say, well, what's that mean to us today? Well, in John chapter 7, interestingly, Jesus spoke of a river. It says here, on the last day in John 7, verse 37, at the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers, or belly could be translated as well, rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do I think this is a literal river? Absolutely. Do I think it speaks to us of more? Yes, of course. I believe it speaks of what Jesus spoke of here. I think it speaks and represents the Holy Spirit. You see, the river here starts from the altar and flows outward. It starts from the place where the sacrifices were offered. You see, we must first appropriate the finished work of the cross in our lives. Believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then as we come to Him and surrender our lives to Him, Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thus this river of the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ, and we get saved. You see, we get saved right there. And our life is changed. The course of our life is changed. And we are washed by the blood of Christ. And we are given the Spirit of God that changes our heart immediately, giving us a longing to walk with the Lord and to do rightly, to live lives that are holy, even though we struggle with it daily. But as we continue to walk with the Lord, though it starts out with a trickle, you see, you get in deeper. I remember when I first came to the Lord, I go, you know what? I'm gonna go to church and I'm gonna read the Bible and I'm gonna do that kind of stuff, but I'm not gonna go wacky like some of these guys are and walk around going, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I don't wanna go crazy. And then, you know, when they'd raise their hands to worship, I'm not gonna raise my hands, man. And I'm not going to walk around telling everybody about Jesus and sharing everything. I mean, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm going to be a conservative Christian. But you know, as I continued to walk with the Lord, next thing you knew, I was up to my ankles. You know, I mean, I was, you know, the Holy Spirit was working on my heart and doing things. You see, I began to walk in the Spirit. And I began to find myself doing things that, well, that God asks us to do. The fruit of the Spirit, of course. We're to walk worthy of the calling, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, with which we were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the waters came up and begin to come up to our ankles. It speaks of our walk in the Spirit. We start just finding ourselves a little bit more radical than we thought we might be. Going to church even a little more frequently than we thought we would be. And we're starting to get a little excited. And then we continue our walk. We walk on a little further in our relationship with the Lord, and guess what? We're knee deep. Yeah, we're knee deep. You see, worship begins to flow. You're on your knees. You're seeking the Lord. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 14, where he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You see, we begin to find ourselves before God saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. We find ourselves in prayer and in praise, asking things because we believe this is a confidence that we have, not because we're together, but because of what Christ has done, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we will have the petitions we've asked of Him. Why? Because we're on our knees before Him. We're bowed before Him in reverence, seeking His will in our lives. But it doesn't end there. You see, as we see our prayer life moving and God answering our prayers, the next thing you know, we're in up to our waist. Up to our loins in King James. You see, that speaks of the place of reproduction spiritually. It also speaks of the place of service, you see. Jesus girded His loins and washed the feet of the disciples. And you see, we enter into this place where, well, we thought we were going to be conservative Christians and keep it quiet and not be radical, but we're so excited we're starting to share more and more with people. God's Word. God's love and grace and the importance of them making a decision for Jesus Christ. We begin to get involved in serving, because we're moving in the power of the Spirit, that power not to do witnessing, but to actually be witnesses. And people see something different in us, something they desire to have, as we are sharing and serving. And then, before long, yes, before long, you find yourself over your head, just swimming. You're no longer a vessel that contains God, but you're a channel from which God can flow through and touch the lives of others. In fact, torrents of living water, as Jesus said, flow from your life. You see, an important transition must take place, I believe, in our Christian lives. Comes a time where, when you start your walk with the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. But I believe what He's talking about here, when you're over your head, is that place where the Holy Spirit has you. You ever find yourself in that place? Doing something? Moving in the power of the Spirit? In some type of a ministry, sharing with some particular person, you see, and man, you go, I'm over my head. What am I doing? I can't do this. I can't believe I'm doing this. I can't believe I'm sharing with this person. I can't believe God's, man, God is using me. Wow. And you know it, man. You're moving in the power of the Spirit. There's no energy that you have in and of yourself. You could never move out in that capacity. You're just, by the Spirit of God, doing something that's an impossibility for you previously, because you're in over your head. I find myself in that place daily. I find myself as a pastor going, wow, Lord, You are amazing to use me as You have. I can't do what I'm doing. And I know it. I'm on my face before the Lord. This is scary to me, standing up in front of you guys. It really freaks me out. Just want you to know that. If you're one that the idea or the thought of standing before a crowd of people and sharing God's word or ministering to somebody freaks you out, welcome. I know what you're feeling. I wish I didn't, but I do. And the weight of standing before you with an accountability that one day I am going to answer to God for what I've shared with you, and the way and the heart in which I've shared it, is a heavy responsibility, one that I would want to never take on in my own strength. And I appreciate your prayers for me. Many of you, daily, if you're not praying for me daily, can I encourage you to step on board? Because I am so needy. You see, it's God that's doing His work. And you know what? That's all He wants to do with any of us. Step out into that place of ministry opportunity. Don't be afraid that it's an impossibility, because you see, with God, there's nothing too hard. And listen, until it's really scary what you're doing, the ministry you're involved in, guess what? I believe you're not really exercising faith, really. I don't think any of the guys that God ever called, I know Moses was freaked out. I know Gideon was freaked out. You see, I believe that's a common thing as you move out into ministry, as you're used by the Spirit of God in any effective capacity, I believe there's always that kind of, oh God, if you don't go before me, I don't want to go like Moses. Oh God, I'm just a man. I can't speak. Yeah, I know. And I'm all right with that. I'm all right with that, Moses. I'm all right with that, with you. You just go ahead and let me do what I want to do, and I will do things that will blow your mind through and with you. Precious people, He's got a plan for every one of you that will blow your mind if you'll simply let Him. Now, you can live in the zone of comfort and stay ankle deep if you want and still make it to heaven. You can get knee deep and still make it. You know, any stage here, you're on your way to heaven and you experience, you know, a work of God to some degree. But can I suggest you quit playing it safe and just go for it? Just jump in to the flow of the Spirit and just let Him lead you and guide you. Don't worry about your safety. He'll protect you. He wants to do that, I believe, in our lives. He wants to take us into deep waters. Why? So that He can show us things that we'd never see in the place of safety. You've got the Holy Spirit tonight, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The question, does the Holy Spirit have you? Listen, if your life is dry, saint, if you're not flowing, presently, you need to open up your heart and let God's Spirit do what He wants to do with you. Ask Him to fill you, to empower you, to mold you and shape you into the man or the woman that He wants you to be. Give up those places of safety and let God do what He wants to do with you for His glory. Goes on here, verse 7. When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds of the fish of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and its marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. So where this river goes, the marshy places will still remain where the river doesn't really flow. But every place that the flow is moving, that it is touching, it says it brings healing. It brings healing to the sea itself, to the Dead Sea as the waters flow. And the fish then flow from this river, and they're healthy fish and they're good fish. Along the banks, both sides of this river, it will flourish. There will be trees. Trees, not only for food, just as there was in the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of life, from which if one partook, they would continue to live. No sickness, no sorrow. You see, they would take care of everything. In this situation, it's going to be the same scene. Only it won't be the tree of life. There'll simply be trees for healing. Who will need healing? Not us. Remember, what will we be doing? We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ in our glorified bodies, having no desire even to sin or struggle in any capacity. as Christ's bride. Who will these trees be for? For those who make it through into the millennial reign, coming out of the tribulation. Babies will still be born in that millennial period, that 1,000 years. There will be people that will still live in regular flesh and blood bodies cruising around who experience this scene here, who will get sick. Although they won't be able to be tempted and lured away by Satan, they'll still have the old flesh. And they'll still get sick. And people will still die in this time. But there'll be healing available from these trees on either side of the river. They'll be not only for food, you see, but they'll also be for medicine. The leaves have some kind of a healing property in them. And people will, when they get sick, they won't go to the doctor. They'll go, you know, and get these trees, and they'll have the leaves there. And then, I don't know, you know, I look around today, and you know, the more we look into medicine and the more we begin to research, the more we're looking at, you know, there might be something to that thing that God has put in the plants and herbal cures and herbal things, and there might be a little bit to that. Doctors more and more kind of leaning towards that way as well, and many of them, my cardiologist in fact is kind of incorporated, you know, he's got the medical degree and all, but he's actually begun to kind of integrate some kind of the vitamins and the different herbs and the things that he's saying that there's, you know, something to that stuff. And certainly, you know, in the fallen state, I'm sure that they don't have the properties and the abilities that they will in the day when the Lord restores the earth in this millennial period. But you see, the waters will provide blessing and healing flowing from the Lord. And the trees will provide food and healing for the body. All flowing, though, from the Lord, which is the way it is presently. You see, the Holy Spirit having life-giving power to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, who are hurting spiritually, whose lives are in turmoil, the Lord says, hey, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I'll give you rest, refreshment. That's what these waters picture, doesn't it? Refreshment. It's a refreshing place. There's great fruit there. There's healing there. You know what? All that's wrapped up in the Spirit of God. God working in the lives to bring to our lives spiritual healing. That's what we see here in this scene. And then he goes on here and he goes in verse 13. In verse 13. We don't want to skip that. Thus says the Lord, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Now, here we see the land divided up. We're told that Joseph is going to have a double portion. Why? Because the Levites' portion was the Lord's. And thus, to get the 12 tribes, you have to include Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so, here we go, and we have the land begin to be divvied up here and handed out. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and thus this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. This is the border of the land on the north from the great sea by the road of Hethlon and goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berotha, Sibirim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar and Hiddekon, which is on the border of Huran. Thus the boundary shall be from the sea to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus. And as for the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath, and this is the north side. On the east you shall mark it out, border from between Haran, or
Haran, and Damascus, and between Gilead and the land of Israel, along the Jordan, along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. So there you got it? Good. Let's go on. Then there's the south side. And there's all those places, and then there's the west side and the great sea there, and thus you shall divide the land among yourselves, in verse 21, according to the tribes of Israel. I only skip over that, not because it's not important, but because I can't pronounce those names as you see me struggling, even now. So why put you through the pain? But you certainly can read them for yourselves. And it shall be that you shall divide it by lot, in verse 22, as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall they shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord. Now, keep in mind that God promised Abraham this land back in Genesis 13. Where we read there in verse 14 of Genesis 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants. And listen, what's that word? After it, well, you don't know it because you're not turned there, but let's just write it down. Genesis, there in 13, chapter 13, verse 14, it says, and I will give you your land and your descendants to them forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Now, why is it that such a battle for the land of Israel? Because the enemy hates the idea that God has it, that it's his. And so that's why there's this hatred for the people of Israel, hatred for Israel by many, because there's a hatred that the enemy has for the people of God and the inheritance that God has given to Abraham. This promise to Abraham has never been rescinded. And so the borders that we see drawn up here in this millennial period will be similar to those promised to Israel during the time of Moses in Numbers 34, verses 1 through 12. It's the Lord's land. He divides it as he see fit. And he's not going to have to go to the United Nations to see if they'll be able to do it. It's his. He gave it to Abraham. That's why the enemy continues to seek to take it and remove it. Chapter 48 continues this division up among the tribes. It says, now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon, at the entrance of Hamath to Hazer Enan. The border of Damascus northward and the direction there shall be one section for Dan from its east to its west side. The border by Dan with one section with Asher by the border of Asher. And it goes all through the tribes there, as you see. And so we see the division of the land sectioned off in rectangular units from the north to the south. And it's all sectioned off. God dividing it up just as he said he would. In the book of Revelation, we see the sealing of the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, making a total of 144,000. But Dan and Ephraim are not sealed. The reason is for their idolatry, and God is holding them accountable for their actions. In Deuteronomy, of course, he warned them against this idolatry, and then he warns them again in Judges 18:30. We see that Dan is the first tribe to go into idolatry as they entered the land, causing other tribes to follow them. Ephraim was also not sealed in Revelation chapter 7. And the reason for this is told to us in Hosea 4, where we read, Ephraim is joined to idols, as I shared a few Sundays back. Joined to idols, let him alone. Because they rebelled against the Lord and continued in idolatry. But in the millennium kingdom, as the land is being divided up, you see, Dan is the first to be mentioned. This is after Revelation. Dan is the first to be mentioned, and Ephraim is given his portion of land. Even though they're not sealed during the tribulation period because of their idolatry, guess what? God gives them their portion in the kingdom age, in the millennium. What's that say to you and me? It says what we gather to celebrate tonight before us. Communion. What's communion say? That Jesus paid the price on the cross for our sins, and we, though we have committed them, like Ephraim, like Dan, guess what? Because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we are forgiven. God gracious, God merciful. And so we see the land here continue to be divided up, and the priests are given an area that's close to the Zadok sons, are given an area close again to the temple. We saw that a while back, and so they have little areas there where they can grow food that we see, and to provide for the needs of their families, and the measurements are all given there. And in verse 16 of chapter 48, these are its measurements in the north side, 5,000 cubics, the south 4,500, and the east side 4,500, the west side 4,500. And then of course we see everything, the measuring man is on the scene here, and the workers from the city have the workers rather in the area there have their own little area. God just, it's a nice planned community, something that to some degree I think Hesperia is lacking, sadly. Maybe good efforts being tried, but maybe too many people protesting, and they don't want it organized quite so radically. And so, you know, that's not going to be the scene here. We're talking about complete planned community. Everything organized. Everybody living within the proximity. No like commuters, like the guys that work in the temple, like don't have to drive, you know, 30 miles to get there. They don't have to go way far away. Shopping is close. You know, they grow their food right there. The grocery store is right there, and they have a little portion. God so wisely dividing it all up. And we see again, God is a God of order. That's why if you ever go into a church and there's chaos and there's confusion, guess what? They're not moving in the power of the Spirit. The Bible says very clearly, when he's talking, the Lord, or Paul writing to the church in Corinth, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing to a church that is moving in the gifts of the Spirit, coming behind in no spiritual gifts. In Corinth, tongues were going on, man, and all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, prophecy, all the things going on, people being healed, amazing things, but Paul says, you're carnal. Why? Because you're using your gifts to show off rather than to serve. You're using them proud to parade them rather and beat each other up with them rather than being loving and in humility for God's glory. And he says in the church, they're in chaos. So he writes First Corinthians chapter 13 to say, hey, here's the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12. Here's how they're to be operated in love in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, he lays out, now listen, when it comes to tongues, you know what? Let them speak and then let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, then the one who speaks in tongues, be quiet. Okay, don't be speaking out, because it's no profit if nobody understands what you're saying and people are confused. God is not the author of confusion. Let everything be done in church decently and in order. That's the way we see it being laid out here. Decently and in order. All the borders, everything sectioned off all along the way, just as God designed. We see verse 30, there are exits of the city on the north side, and then the measurements are given. There are gates that are named after the tribes of Israel. And he gives the gates on three on each side there. And he lays out what these gates are for and who's supposed to go in and out of these gates and the whole nine yards. He lays out the whole border around the outside. It says in verse 35, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Precious people, that's the bottom line. It's all laid out. Everything set in order. And we see in the center of it the Lord dwelling with who? With us, with man. That's always been God's heart. Since the alienation in the Garden of Eden, through rebellion, man fell in sin. Then we see here Israel, God blessing these people and taking them into the promised land and giving to them wells they didn't dig, vineyards they didn't plant. And he says to them before they go in, don't forget me when you get there. Don't forget me. That's all I ask. When you're blessed and you're fields are multiplying and children are multiplying and your life is wonderful and you have what you desire and need, don't forget me. But what they do, they forgot him. They went into idolatry, and so they paid a heavy consequence, you see. But God's desire, well, through sacrifice, he started. They went into slavery, of course, in Egypt. And then he showed them a lamb was going to be sacrificed and the judgment would pass over their house. A picture of what this represents and the sons of those that applied the blood to their doorposts. And over the top of that lamb, that pet lamb that would be slain, that lamb that was out blemished, that when the judgment came, they would be spared because of the blood of that lamb. Their sons would not die. A picture, of course, of what God's Son would do on the cross. A foreshadowing. Jesus, of course, being the fulfillment of that. Why had the Lord departed? Why had they lost the temple, and it was destroyed here as they were taken into captivity, as we have read this book? It's because of their sins and their idolatry. But he's telling them, hey, I'm going to return, and I'm going to dwell once again in my temple with my people. I will be present. Don't forget that. Hey, whenever you get discouraged here on planet Earth with the way things are going, and there's good reason to be, lift your eyes past what you see in front of you to glory. Hey, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. And he's going to wipe away all our sorrow, all our tears. He's going to take away all our pain, you see, and he is going to restore right and righteous rule, and everything will be right and wonderful. We'll live forever where the Lord is. And really, that's the city. That's the hope that we have tonight. It's not in your promotion. It's not in your financial, you know, portfolio and job situation. Your hope tonight, well, it must be in Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. If you put it anyplace else, you run the risk of having it dashed. You have the risk of having it destroyed. You need to stand in Christ and upon not your own goodness, but the finished work of the cross. And that, by the way, is what communion is all about. Something so important that Jesus, I don't ever want you to forget this. Because I know you're sinners. I know you struggle. I know the good thing that you want to do, sometimes you don't do. And the very thing that you don't want to do, that you do. And Paul cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? And he says, I thank God. But because of Christ, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Him who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The battle rages. But you know what? We're pressing towards that mark. And when we fall and when we fail, Jesus wants us to remember the love that He has for you, the forgiveness that is available to you because of what was accomplished on the cross. That you can be cleansed, that your relationship with Him can be right. As you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Not because of what you've done, but because of what He's done. Don't forget that. Precious people, don't forget that. Because God knows we're going to fail. But we press towards that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, when you fall, I think of that little toddler. For those of you who observe them, they get to that age where they're trying to get up. They grab the coffee table and they get up and they're going all over the place and boom, right on the edge of the coffee table. Bam! They hit their face. Nose bleeds a little bit, got a little gash in the head, maybe a little black eye. They scream. Wah! And you're going, man, don't get back up, okay? Just don't here. Let's move the coffee table out of the way. And then they grab something else. And you find them not very long after, bruise and all, what do? They get back up. Why? Hey, they want to walk. They just keep getting back up. They may fall again, but when they fall, they get back up. And pretty soon, guess what? They're not falling quite as much. And they're still toddling, holding on to things. But the next thing you know, they start letting go. And then they're walking. And when they're walking at first, they fall and trip over things. But they keep getting back up. Keep getting back up. Next thing you know, they're running. Next thing you know, they're jumping. And even at this age, we're not guaranteed we'll never fall. Some of you aren't this age yet. I'm soon to be 56 here in a few days. And you know what? I've still fallen, but not nearly as much when I was toddling. What's the key? The Lord knows. Confessing your sin at the cross and recognizing that you've got the power and the provision through the cross by the Holy Spirit to get back up. Don't you stay down there in fear and in condemnation like the enemy would have you. You're God's child. You get back up. You keep walking. And you know what? Pretty soon you'll be in ankle deep and then knee deep and then loin deep. And then pretty soon you'll be doing stuff over your head and God will be blowing your mind. But you got to keep getting back up. God doesn't want us to forget that. So He set the table before us. And tonight as we celebrate communion. You see, it's a reminder of His desire, just like with Israel, to fellowship, to live in us. And it's also a reminder, as often as we do this, we preach the Lord's death until He comes. You see, we're reminded of our future. It's in glory. Not because of anything that you've done, but because you believe in the sufficiency of what He's done. Tonight, it's time for a refresher and for us to remember that. Let's pray.